Some of you may have handout three from last week. If not, there are other copies available. Chapter 4 is also out there. That's the new one. We're going to start with chapter 3. Morning. Mark chapter 3.
It is.
Is it short?
You only have one class.
Still a lot there.
It's all the old teachers.
Still be old. We start. No, we start at the end of the old fossil.
Yeah, the old fossil, then the second old fossil, the third old fossil.
Oh, what? Is he older than you?
What is he?
You can't talk. Are you?
Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1.
Give me real eyes. Your group is getting too gray here. And if they're
blondish,
natural back.
But that's why I like that song that we sang today.
What do you want?
Chapter 3, verse 1.
Our temples have gray hair.
How far?
Carry us on his arms.
6. 1 through 6.
Went through
6. Paul's going to read 1 through 6 of chapter 3.
Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians on how they might kill Jesus.
All right. So one of the first questions, what is Jesus wanting to do in this situation and why? Kind of a carryover from chapter 2. What is his point? Doing the miracle the way he did it? The day he did it? Okay, so what's significant about Jesus wanting to heal on the Sabbath? Okay, because he knew what reaction would he get? What reaction would he get?
Pushback.
Pushback, right? And so what is he trying to teach the people through this? Even though he knows he's going to get pushback. On a steep, man-made tradition. Have mercy, right? That's one lesson. What's another very important lesson? Mercy over sacrifice. Another one?
Okay. I came for you, not you for me.
Okay. And he does emphasize that, right? I came for you, not you for me. Too often, though, we hear that in religious circles. Look what I'm doing for you, Lord. It's more important what Jesus has done for us. The other lesson then has to do with Christian freedom. Too often, as we've discussed already, we're trying to bind the consciences of people within the church. Christ came to set us free. He took the shackles off when he died on the cross. And unfortunately, the church sometimes becomes, bless you, too good at putting those shackles back on. And so we lose our Christian freedom. Right, so Christian freedom, mercy, right? I came for you, not you for me. Proper motivation. People are misguided by their works. And so Jesus, in a way, has a righteous anger. We too are to have a righteous anger over those who are trying to bind people's consciences and take away the freedom that Christ has given to us. What did the religious leaders of that time know about Jesus? What did they know about him?
He was a healer.
He was a healer.
Yep.
Right? Couldn't deny that. He was a threat. They also recognized him as a threat. Another thing that they recognized about Jesus is his, and this became the threat, his ability to draw large crowds. Because people wanted to hear what he had to say. It was fresh and new. Even if they didn't agree with it necessarily. And then also then the ability to heal. So, what did that lead the Pharisees to do? What was their reaction? Even though knowing this about Jesus, they hated him. They knew the truth. They couldn't deny what they were seeing and hearing, and yet they were so misguided by their self-righteousness.
Well, they were looking for reasons to get rid of him.
And so they ended up looking for reasons to get rid of him rather than confess him as who he said he was, the Lord and Savior. All right, let's go to the next section. Crowds follow Jesus. 7 to 12. Nick, you got that?
Yes. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was.
Okay, so what kind of reaction was Jesus getting? And what was the draw to him?
His healing ability.
All right, his healing ability. Okay. Some were coming just for that. Some believed in the message that he had to speak. Others did not. But they couldn't deny the healing ability. What else then strikes us in this section? Mike?
The power of cast demons, but at the same time, too, he still had sovereignty over them, but he told them not to speak of who he is.
Is there, what's your opinion as far as why Jesus chose to tell them not to reveal him? Was there any theological?
I was just going to ask you that question. Right? What was the point, right?
I think I can say my unofficial layman comment is humility.
Okay.
It wasn't his time to show. I mean, at times he told his disciples not to do this or that, to reveal things like the mountain, the sermon, the transfiguration.
Thank you.
Transfiguration. So he wanted to show his glory, but not to reveal to everybody until the time he chose to reveal.
Okay.
His will be done.
All right. Greg, Bert?
I also think it may have been Jesus protecting them from persecution before the time was
right. All right. Protecting from persecution, yeah. Okay.
It makes me wonder, like, if there's a sale going on, you know, somewhere, and it's a good deal, but, you know, maybe, you know, don't tell anyone yet, it's tomorrow, you know, and indirectly, Christ is, like, amping it up.
Okay. I mean, he touched on it, right? I mean, his time was not yet to be revealed. People were flocking around him already, pressing him. What were some of the goals that he had while leading up to the cross? Not only to prove who he is, but to teach his disciples, to prepare them. And as crowds gathered around him, that didn't give him the time he would like to teach his disciples. And people would come to him then again for the wrong reasons. But did he need the evil spirit's testimony? And would you want the evil spirit's testimony? You know, so Jesus wanted them to be quiet for multiple reasons, but his time had not yet come for the crowds to continually flock around him for the wrong reasons.
But the fact that he would tell them not to tell, it's like telling a child, don't touch that, and they're going to want to touch it.
Well, and he knew they were going to tell because he was God.
But the evil spirits were not told would go and tell. People he healed, he would tell, don't go and tell. They would go and tell. But then there were complications, right? Because then crowds would gather and press on Jesus. And then he'd have to leave that area and go to a different area. So there were consequences that came with their disobedience. Even though we could say, hey, how could you not want to tell about what happened? But consideration of the source. And by his telling the evil spirits, don't tell, what did that show about Jesus, right? He even had control over the evil spirits. They have limits. They can go so far and then he cuts them off. So a lot of, so again, remember Mark's point. Mark's point is to identify who Jesus is. He is true God and true man. He truly is the Savior. He doesn't need to go into all the background of the Old Testament because of his audience. So he's simply making the point. This is who Jesus is, and it's proven by his teachings and especially by his miracles, which was prophesied but would take place. You know, as you combine then the Pharisees' reaction, the teachers of the law reaction, and some of the crowd's reaction, they couldn't deny who he was, in a sense, what he was doing. But if they did admit who he was, what would that mean for them? If they finally had to admit, you know what, he's right, he is Jesus,
then they'd have to believe.
They'd have to believe. And isn't that the same for people today? If I admit that God created the world, if I admit that Jesus truly died for my sins, then what am I admitting about God? Oh, maybe he is right, right? And that I am a sinner. Well, I'm not ready to admit that fact. So nothing has changed in some respects. Some people reacted then and how they react today. All right, next section. Someone to read that one? Mike? Okay.
The appointing of the 12 apostles. Jesus went up to the mountainside and called to him those who wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 and designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Okay. You know that trick when you come to a name you're not sure of? Mm-hmm. Say it really fast. Sounds good. All right. Apostle, one personally chosen by the Lord to be sent out. That note about Judas, what does that tell us? Why include that note in connection with Judas Iscariot? Okay, the plan of salvation, right? Jesus, again, knew why he was coming. Mark identifies again, Jesus knew why he was coming. This is all part of the plan. This wasn't something that just happened. But Jesus had reached out to Judas. He had his opportunity. And for various reasons, threw that opportunity away. So it speaks to why Jesus came. What authority were these disciples given to confirm their message?
To preach and teach and drive out demons.
Yeah, to drive out demons and preach and teach. Why can't we do that today? Or can we?
People claim they can.
Is that possible that there are some gifted who can do exorcisms? Now I know that in the Catholic Church there are some priests who are supposedly commissioned to do that. And there might be some sort of actually have the power to do that, given by God, of course.
Sure.
So is that something Lutherans are open to, or what's the official word on that?
Yeah, without all the hocus pocus, right? There have been exorcisms performed. Like Luther, what did he say in his sin? What is the power against Satan, who was alive and well? One little word confounded.
No. Mm-hmm.
You know? So we need to recognize that. Do we need to do that? Do we need to, you know, go up to people and drive out demons like the disciples were?
Look at me.
Well, I guess it's time we do we need to do it? Why was it important for the disciples then to have that extra ability that we may not have today the same way?
To authenticate the word, that the message worked.
Yeah, right? We have the Bible itself, right? We have the word itself, which authenticates. We simply here to plant the seed of the gospel. We don't have any power of our own to make it grow. That's all God. Even then, the disciples did not have the power to make the seed of faith grow.
Like, give God all the glory.
It all goes back to giving God the glory. Fred.
Well, in a sense, they were the pioneers, the trailblazers. And at that time, established word, it's not like today where we recognize Christianity and Christ, they had a living demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit to show that they had availability over Lucifer or Satan. And this is kind of mad testimony to the truth of Jesus and who he was. And there were refusing direct provision and his ability to show them, demonstrate exactly how to do it. So they had mass prayer with them.
Okay. Remember, there's an incident too when the disciples come back and they were disappointed because they were not able to drive out that spirit. What did Jesus have to say? You know, they became too reliant on what they thought they could do and forgot where the power truly comes from. And that's always a reminder for us too. We can start thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And still have to remember, like the Apostle Paul said, chief of sinners, I still am. And only by the grace of God do we go.
I get the impression there was a lot of disciples there. And he chose these 12 out of them, a bunch of people that were there witnessing this. So, and they were a common group of people. They weren't aristocrats or educated people. These were people just like you and I, down to earth, working class, fishermen or whatever. So it's really interesting that the type of people he chose to do his work are common people, not aristocrats or highly educated or Pharisees and Sadducees.
And it is an honor to be classified in the same class as you. Okay?
Yeah.
Now you're common.
But then I would tee off the Pharisees some more too.
Yeah.
About the disciples whom Jesus chose. Who were they? The schooling that they did not have.
This just strikes me as a very different accounting of how he got the 12 disciples. Like other ones talk about, it went down the river or the sea, he called the fishermen. He didn't mention fishermen in here, right, in this account. And then, or is this specifically just talking about 12 that were apostles versus just disciples? These same names, but.
Yeah, these are the ones that he personally chose to take aside and teach. And again, it's Mark's giving a summary of. These were the 12 that he designated, where the other Gospels will give us the details that you talked about. You know, he didn't gather them all at once, but individually, or sometimes the brothers together. Right. So you picked up on that. All right, and then the last section, Jesus and Beelzebub. You want to read that? Mike? Okay.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit.
Okay? So why was it foolish to accuse Jesus of being a partner with Satan? That makes sense. So their logic, he puts a hole into it right away. Kind of like if you got a bad vibe in the locker room, you know, what do you do with it?
Run.
Yeah. I mean, you just want, if you have a bad egg in the locker room, what's that do to the team? And so Jesus and Satan are opposing each other, but yet they're supposed to be working together. Doesn't make sense. Andy, is there something else?
Okay. Just
all right. Yeah, they didn't have the same goals. That was clear. So just a foolish argument. What is the difference between a person sinning and a person sinning against the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Dick first.
Because you're rejecting God.
Okay, you're rejecting God. All right, right then.
Well, I think it's a manifestation of a much greater spiritual reality. Who's your real reliance? It's like the iceberg. It's a manifestation of a much deeper, greater, permanent.
Okay, Mike?
I noticed the word blaspheme is used for Mark. I mean, that's saying you are God, when there is already God.
Okay, so what are people denying, you know, when they sin against the Holy Spirit? They're denying God, denying the work of the Spirit.
Denying any chance of salvation.
Yeah. Do we know that?
God.
On this side of heaven, will we know who has committed that sin against the Holy Spirit?
No.
So as far as we know, we continue to witness. We might find people who are obstinate and stubborn, and they might get, through their obstinance, might give an indication that they have committed that sin, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Does all sin lead to death?
Yes.
No. Want to expound on
that? Me?
Yeah.
Oh, that's in 1 John. There is a sin, at least. That, I'm not talking about that sin, but the sins. He's talking about eternal condemnation. So there's sins that we commit that don't lead to eternal condemnation.
Yeah.
Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins that we don't even know we do. Just being sinful. Human beings, but that in John's, 1 John is the sin against the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I think sin that against the Holy Spirit comes from a hardened heart, like Pharaoh. I mean, you know, you intentionally don't care. You don't commit a sin unintentionally, you intentionally do it because your heart's hardened.
There are people who reject God's message every day. Have they committed that sin against the Holy Spirit?
No. But you can.
We don't know.
Yeah, right? We don't know, right?
We don't know, but God knows.
But the indication is.
Yeah.
So, again, while there's still breath in them, we still want to witness to them. Because we don't know.
Even Judas could have returned.
Could have. Lord tried to reach out to him. Stick your hand. Okay? You know, so while the wages of sin is death, thankfully not every sin leads to death. But Jesus makes the point that there is a sin that does lead to death, and be careful not to commit that.
But there is eternal death, and we're all going to die. So, and sin has led us all to death.
Right.
But
it's not the eternal. There's, so sin leads you to death, but there's also an eternal life after the death.
So what's the warning to the Pharisees here and the teachers of the law?
You need to repent.
Yeah, they do. Right.
Be careful that you don't fall.
Yeah.
You think you got it all together.
Yeah, right. You think you got it figured out, but you don't. And now you're in danger of committing that unforgivable sin. And they for sure would have gone, no way. But who were they really rejecting in the process of their foolish arguments?
Question, can a heathen commit the sin against the Holy Spirit? Because he doesn't know about God. He doesn't know about the Word. Do you have to know about the Holy Spirit before you can sin against him? That's a question. I don't know.
Yeah, which is a good question.
Can you repeat it?
Can a heathen commit the unforgivable sin? Or do you have to know about God or hear the message about God before committing that sin?
I think that everybody knows about God. They know of God. Now, whether or not they believe in him is maybe a choice for them. If they, you know, they want to reject him and turn away from him. Now, if they're back in the Amazon someplace where there's nothing there but forest or whatever, maybe that's different, but I think that everybody in their heart knows about God.
Everybody has a natural knowledge of God, right? And that's why, as you pointed out, there are many gods in the world. We know we're accountable to someone, and some go to great lengths to deny that accountability. But we have to be careful not to accuse everybody of committing a sin against the Holy Spirit because they've simply rejected Jesus. This can be one of those open-ended debates, questions, comments, until the end of time. You know, about that sin against the Holy Spirit.
I could be mistaken, but I thought that somewhere in Genesis there was a reference to all creation testifies to the presence of God. And by saying that, I mean, you know, just looking at all that's been created here in this earth, the beauty of it, the life of it, and all that testifies that there is a creator behind that. Am I mistaken in thinking there's a reference to that in Genesis?
Well, in Romans too, the Lord makes it very clear that people are without excuse, because they do know that they are accountable. And then so, again, we know right from wrong. Two, that natural law, and our conscience testifies that, but in Romans, then what does he emphasize? We dull our conscience, and we go against what we know, the natural law, and so we intentionally sin, and we make up our own gods. Yeah, bring the first.
When I grew up, there was always a fear, like being afraid, not respect fear, afraid fear associated with being a Christian, afraid of doing the wrong thing. You know, there's forgiveness. But I can understand now where that comes into play, because you can't be too lax about, well, God will forgive me anyway. Or, you know, being too lax in being too confident in your faith, knowing that God forgives everything. Because if we don't even know we're sinning against the Holy Spirit, and we are, that's unforgivable, you can see where that fear comes in.
Sure. Now, would a person who asks the question, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, have they committed it? If someone's even thinking that I've made, you know, I'm in fear of committing that sin, and then they haven't committed that sin. The unbeliever, the one who doesn't care, they're not going to give a thought to that. But if you're asking yourself, boy, I hope I don't commit the sin against the Holy Spirit, there's an indicator that you haven't, because you wouldn't even be asking that question.
That's reassuring.
Yeah. You know, but your first point, though, is important, though, too. Why we want to stay in the Word. The love of Christ compels us. And again, Jesus is that vine, and we are the branches. We remain in Him, and we're going to bear good fruit. You know, if we pull away from him, then we do have something to fear. But as Paul wrote through Timothy, God is faithful. His arms are open as long as there's opportunity. But if we disown him, well then, he will disown us. You're God. Okay. Mike?
Maybe this sums it up fine. I want to make sure we're correct on this. I was reading from the Catholic apologetic side. This is quoted from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the statement of faith of the Church. They quote from what Jesus said in Mark, but here it says, "There are no limits to the mercy of God, but anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by repenting rejects the forgiveness of his sins and the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. Such hardness of heart can lead to final repentance and eternal loss." Is that how we're, is that the same view as we Lutheran see that, as far as the hardening of hearts or it could lead to impenitence? But anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by repenting, rejects forgiveness of sins and salvation by the Holy Spirit. So basically it's warning such hardness of heart. Is that the same kind of direction we're
if we're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, what he's able to do, we're on the border of committing that sin. To say we have committed it, that's not for us to say. But the indicators are there that you could have committed or are committing that sin.
Sounds like basically this is what we're saying too, that we're like Jesus said in the garden, yeah. Watch and pray.
Yeah,
watch and pray.
Again, refusal to repent can be an indicator.
Is it safe to say that Judas did not commit that sin? Because Christ would have taken him back had he asked for forgiveness.
Yeah.
Deep question.
Well, more than what I get into. Because you could look, there's different passages you could look at. He was destined for that. So we could explain, go into that. So that's some more the suicide aspect. Regret versus, was it all unbelief? So that's a good question we'll get into when we study the sin against the Holy Spirit in more detail. Andy?
I can't recall. Do Jewish people believe in triune God to begin with, or was it just Yahweh? Was it just the transcendent God? I'm not recalling from religious studies coursework.
The Old Testament Israel would have
clearly they reject Jesus, so clearly there's not the triune God. And we know Yahweh was the basis to begin with, so clearly there is God the Father belief there. But I can't recall if they had the Christian concept of the Holy Spirit to begin with.
Old Testament Israel would have. Deuteronomy has already expressed.
Yeah.
But as far as today, it's kind of a smorgasbord. And when they say 48% of atheists, or 40% of Jews are atheists, so almost half of you Jews don't believe in God alone. What were the Pharisees at the time of Jesus thinking? They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Does that mean, though, they did not recognize the Trinity, or they just refused to acknowledge him as being part of the Trinity?
Going back to Judas, I've always believed that Judas, of course, he was predestined that he was going to betray Jesus. Mm-hmm. But I've always had this in my head here that he was, not only was he predestined for that, but he was predestined to die the way he died. As it's kind of like Pharaoh hardening his heart, God hardened his heart too. So it's a lesson for us about repenting or not repenting. And I mean, that, does that...
What is the difference too between God?
It's almost like he sacrificed him for our belief.
God knowing what's going to happen versus approving of what happened. You know, he didn't want Judas to die in his sin, but he knew it was going to happen.
So you don't think he was actually predestined to die the way he did?
He didn't condemn Judas to die the way he did. Because what Jesus is reaching out to, right?
Yeah.
Well, we get to that part in Mark.
It's a mystery.
We'll talk about that. We'll bring it up again.
I mean, it doesn't really make any difference to me one way or the other. It's a mystery. But
for Mark's purposes here, again, he's identifying who Jesus is. And to go against what Jesus says is serious business. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law were teetering on a very serious point. You know, either repent and acknowledge who I am, or consequences will result. And that's the same for all of us, too. You know, recognize who Jesus is as the Son of God and Son of Man and the Savior, or there's only one way to heaven, only one name by which we will be saved. And that's bottom line.
I mean, I realize he had a choice, but somehow I can't quite get that in here. That he, I mean, I know he had the choice to either commit suicide or not commit suicide, but because he was predestined to betray Jesus, it kind of goes hand in hand in my way of thinking.
Well, we're going to bring that up again, but again, to say he was predestined to betray Jesus, God didn't set him up for that. No. So we're not going to blame God for Judas betraying Jesus. God
I'm
knew
not
that.
Blaming him.
Just wanted to clarify. That's what we don't want to do.
But if he's predestined to do that, then wouldn't he have been chosen to do that?
Well, we got to be careful with that word predestined. So we'll bring that up again when we get to Judas betraying Jesus.
Okay.
All right, that last section, chapter 3. And we're just moving right along, right? All right, the last section of chapter 3. Fred?
Then Judas' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother."
Okay, so Jesus was not dissing his immediate earthly family. However, he was making what point?
We're all one family.
Okay, we're all one family.
And if you believe in him, you're in that family.
Okay, you believe in him, you're part of his family, right?
You are my brother and you're my sister and my mother.
Okay. Jordan?
There's only one God. He created
Okay? All right, there's one God to confess in, Greg?
He was speaking of adoption by faith.
Okay. All right, how do we come into his family? Right? Emphasize there. Earthly family can be a blessing, it can also be a
curse.
Yeah, hindrance. Right? To our faith. Right? And Jesus at other times emphasizes too, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, family may have good intentions, but if those intentions go against your relationship with Jesus, you know, because there were times too, even Jesus' earthly family had good intentions for his well-being, but Jesus knew that he was on a mission. And I can't have the earthly family distract me from that mission, whether that was their intent or not. And finally, who is my family?
I think our spiritual relationships are more important than our personal relationship. That's what he's getting at here.
And that's really its key, right? Who really is our family?
Yeah.
Right? It is our family of faith. Yeah. Because sometimes, as we touched on earlier in a different session, especially in other cultures, they recognize what it means to have to walk away from your family to confess Christ. And this family is to be that support family, because we are the new family. But anybody then in our earthly family or in our spiritual family who distracts us from walking with Christ, well, then we need to watch out for it. Yes.
I have a question. Did not his immediate family realize or know about the mission he was on?
You know, we're never really told at what level they were all at. Did they, you know, Mary recognized? Did his siblings, his half-siblings recognize what the point, his mission was? But even still, I mean, even the disciples, they recognized that Jesus was the Savior. And what sometimes did they say to Jesus, don't go down that way, or don't go to Jerusalem. Are you trying to keep me from? So again, good intentions, but those good intentions would stand in the way of what needs to be done.
Well, I think you can put ourselves in the situation as family. They could see that he was challenging the established order. Their concern was, well, my king needs to go along with us. If he's doing this, he's putting himself in great danger. So they were looking at it from an earthly standpoint. They were afraid of losing him in some way, because they could see the danger of what he was doing. They didn't see the bigger picture that he knew he was on a divine mission.
Yeah, that's so important for all of us, right? To keep in mind the bigger picture, especially when it comes to Jesus. All right, something further to think about. In connection with verse 4, how is that question still applicable to be posed to people? Do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. How is that still applicable to be posed to people today?
Only those sitting in the circle around Christ are his brothers and sisters.
Okay, we recognize who his brothers and sisters are, right? Fellow believers. Jesus is all about our, what would you say? How would you finish that thought? Jesus is all about our heart, right? He's all about our good, our best interest. And he's even given us what to help serve our best interest? How many fingers do you have normally? Just in case. One guy, I guess it's cutting off. Right, 10, right? He's given us 10 commandments, right? To help benefit our life. And yet, what do people do with what Jesus has done for our good, and even the Ten Commandments that he's given us for our benefit? What do we do too often?
Break them.
We break those commandments, right? Jesus came to be the Savior, and yet too often we got to finish his work of saving us. So we got the work righteous mentality. And so we take Jesus to a level he didn't intend. We take the commandments to a level God did not intend. Too often, again, we take what God has given for our good and we twist it and turn it. So like the Sabbath, if it's for our good, then what did they do? They twisted it. Started binding people's consciences. And they lost the whole mercy over sacrifice. All right. The Sabbath is about restoring, replenishing, repairing. Some have described it as a hospital and gas station, all in one. In other words, it's not about rules. So it's always good for us to continue to look at our worship, too, and in our living for God. Are we more about the rules, or are we more about, you know, living for God out of love? The love of Christ compels us, not the fear of Christ, not the fear of God compels us. Comment, one day a week is all the rest we need. Mm-hmm. No?
You need to rest in Christ throughout the week.
Okay. Right, and that kind of goes to that Aspen gas station. How often, you know, do you fill up your car once a week? Sometimes, but you may need to fill it up more. How often do we have hurts and wounds? Emotionally, spiritually? Daily, right? As our bodies need rest, really in a sense daily, so our soul needs rest daily as well. And that rest comes knowing the fact that His mercies are fresh every day. Every day, you know, I take my sins to the cross, and every day those sins I'm reminded of have been paid for already.
I think our righteousness is a gift from God, not something that we do, but what something God does for us. And that's, you know, that's why we look to Jesus. This is the things He is doing for us,
yep.
Not things that He's doing because we need it.
Right. And even the commandments, He's given them for our benefit, not to earn our righteousness, that's already been earned for us, but to show our love for Him, and then to be a benefit to those around us. If we don't have the rest of Jesus, what do we have?
Unrest.
Chaos, unrest. Instead of focusing in on the gospel message, the heart and soul of it, it's been done for us. We focus on what we have to do. We fall into the work righteousness trap. Doubt. Does God really love me? Have I done enough? Stress. Making mountains out of molehills. As Keller said, the gospel is an offense to religion. Those who have made Christianity into rules, and irreligion, those who don't have any beliefs at all. So think about that, right? The gospel is an offense to those who are religious, they're caught up in their rules, and it's an offense to the other side as well. Have you noticed that in your own life? Have you become an offense to those who are religious? You probably see it more that you're an offense to those who don't believe in Jesus. Don't be preaching your gospel here, but have you heard that from those who even who are religious? Who are more focused on their, I need to do something? And they'll throw back at you, well, if you're saved by grace, what's the motivation to want to live your life for Jesus? You got to have a 2x4 in there somewhere. Do you? Immediate versus immediate call in connection to Jesus' calling and this, the apostles. Today, does He directly call people to serve in the church? Or does He do it indirectly?
No.
Immediately, right? He called the disciples, appointing you to be the apostles immediately through the church. He calls some to be pastors and teachers for work, to prepare God's people for works of service. So it's not for any one of us to get up and say, hey, I had a dream last night. God has called me to lead these people out of the wilderness that you've been walking around in. The call has to come through the congregation. But we still recognize that as a call from God.
Jim Jones.
Yeah, no Kool-Aid drinking here. What form does opposition today take to stop the spread of the gospel?
One word, apathy.
Apathy, all right.
You know, just doesn't really matter, you know.
Okay, that's true. What else? What other forms in addition to apathy? Fred.
I think it's sort of a lack of it. Spiritual life, which is really persistent, consistent, and insistent prayer that we should all have at all times. We find what God's will is for our lives, but then not just our own egoistic will, which is a difficult thing to do. Something we should always be striving for, is to divine God's will for our lives. And that way we can adjust the attitude of our heart to be more in line with His divine will.
Okay. And that's what's, you know, key. We want to line our lives up with His will. Where do we find His will? We find it in the Bible. And so one of the forms of opposition can come, though, within the church. More so than the false church that tries to align our will with what they think it should be. Just like the Pharisees. Here's these 600 rules and regulations that you need to follow in order to be, okay, now, Fred, if you want to be a member in good standing, you need to do X, Y, and Z. And you ask, well, where in the Bible does it say I need to do X, Y, and Z? Well, in the book of Paul, it says you need to do X, Y, and Z. And you go, is that the 67th book? You know, I mean, right? So how many churches, how many people are following what they think is in line with God's will, but it's not even found in the Bible that that really matches up with His will? So we got to watch out for false churches who will bind our consciences falsely. Another enemy.
I think when we veer away from Jesus is the only way to get to the Heavenly Father, that's what the world wants you not to believe. Jesus can't be the only way, but He is.
Sure.
And that's the crux of all, even in religion itself, that they accept other ways other than Jesus is the only way.
So again, that lines up with the false churches as well as society.
Yeah.
Society is another enemy.
Yeah.
How do they go about?
Passing laws against Christian freedom.
Sure.
Passing
those laws, you're right. We're seeing them more and more. Laws against our Christian faith. And then name calling that takes place. You call them a name. Hey, hold on a second, you can't call me a name. But they are free to call you a name. And so that pressure, we feel like we need the cave. Well, again, you know, what did Jesus say? Be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. You know, we're not to do the name calling at the same time. We can stand up.
Now, don't you think, though, a lot of people will say, well, the Bible, you know, how can it be correct? They doubt the Bible now. You know, they're so smart. They've become so educated.
Sure.
Many people have. That they look at the Bible and say,
right.
There's, you know, this can't be, you know, it's kind of ridiculous.
Yeah, we try to use our reason as God
right.
Rather than,
yeah, they do.
Right, even though we can't understand it. So we see how society still plays as an opposition, as it did back then. Family can be an opposition today as it was then. And in the church, unfortunately, can be an opposition. So it's important, as is touched on, that we need to stay in the Bible ourselves to know what it is that God's Word says. And then for those who emphasize what God's Word says, to join with and encourage, that's, you know, the family of God we give thanks for. Is another hand up? Yep, Tom.
We have to remember, too, that nothing really changes. We speak about it. Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, they all face the same opposition to the gospel throughout the Bible.
Yep. And so may the Holy Spirit, who kept God's people faithful before us, may He continue to keep us faithful as we remain connected to His Word. Blessings on the rest of your day and your week as you confess Jesus as true God and true man, Savior of the nations.